The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for understanding and grace, the blessing of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As I was looking at where we ended last week, two logical places to go would have been general revelation, or how is it that a good God can make use of evil? Unfortunately, both of those assume that there's this thing called man. We haven't got there yet. So we can talk a little bit about the creation of man. And I'm sorry, at this point, Genesis 1 is unavoidable. But, we'll start in verse 26, but I want to look at some other things in this chapter as well. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And then over in chapter 2, beginning with verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There is a lot of controversial theology that goes along with talking about who man is, the whole field of anthropology. I'm going to neatly sidestep almost all of it. Leave that for other people to argue about. If there's even material for an argument, God does not tell us everything we would like to know. But I do want to draw out some things that I think are very practical for how we look at ourselves, God, and the world. I'm going to start this way, I think. Catherine Voss, in her very excellent Bible storybook, comes to this last passage in Genesis 2 and wants to tell us about the creation of man and says something along the lines of, I wish if I'd thought I would have brought it so I could quote her accurately. But God made this body of dust and put a human soul into it. And then to explain this, she says to her little readers, you know, when you look at your mommy, it's not her arms or her hands or her legs that you love. It's something inside. Your real mother is somewhere inside. And that's the mother you really lose. Because if she loses her arms, she's still your mother. If she loses her legs, she's still your mother. And I add, and if she loses her head? Mrs. Voss should have known better, and her husband should have caught her on that one. First of all, look what the verse actually says. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Before man breathed into that dust, Adam was man. He formed man. Now, but that's man's body. Yes, and God calls it man. Now, this has profound implications for all kinds of things, including the argument between burial and cremation, by the way. But I will pass on that one right now. When you ask a small child in a Christian church, how is man different from the animals? The answer you almost always get is man has a soul. That is biblically and theologically incorrect, stated that way. If you were to turn back for a second to Genesis 1 and look at verses 20 and 21, and unfortunately I forgot to, I forgot I needed to include this little bit of the argument, so I didn't look at the Hebrew closely. I'm just operating on memory, but you can pick up a Strong's Concordance and look up the words that are used here in the interlinear part. The creature, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Verse 21, every living creature that moveth. The word that keeps popping up here, and throughout the Old Testament, is nefesh, which is the word for life or soul. Later on in Ecclesiastes, when the wise man looks with just his eyes at what happens in death, he says, as the beast dies, the man dies. Who knows the spirit of the beast that goes downward and the spirit of man that goes upward, that returns to God? Animals have, are souls. They have spirits. They are living creatures. They are more than the total of their chemical elements. God created the heaven and the earth, and then he created animal life forms, and then he created man in his image. That's something distinct that we need to recognize. Proverbs says that the righteous man regards the life of his beast, and again, the word is nefesh. Life, emotions, soul, valid translation. Now, is there a qualitative difference between the soulish existence of an animal and that of a man? Of course there is. But now we have to ask, well, what is it? And that's kind of the point here. My girls are constantly confused over how animals are incapable of sin, because our cat seems to sin a lot. She looked at me, she understood me, she disobeyed. How is that not sin? Result of a curse? I don't know. There are lots of questions about animal psychology. We can't, by the word psychology, psukai is soul. But what the Bible draws our attention to, first of all, where we were, man doesn't, the word man includes the body, as well as the inward spiritual dimension that we cannot see. Let's go back to Mrs. Voss's little dialogue with her students. Your mommy's not what you see, she's inside. In this frightening generation, I'm sorry, I can imagine the little kid with the knife saying, "Mommy, come out, please." That's not what we want to communicate. That there is more to your mother than what you see, yes, obviously. But this radical Platonic distinction between body and soul is not something the Bible teaches. And this will become clearer as we go along. So going back to chapter 1, when the triune God contemplates aloud, in words, the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now the Mormons would say, well, God is a humanoid divine being, and to be in his image is to look like him. Body, hands, feet. We won't go there. But God is spirit. And although we don't hear that from any divine writer exactly until Jesus says to the woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth," it's implicit from the first verse. God made heaven and earth. So he's not heaven and earth. He's not anything that isn't heaven and earth. He transcends all of it. And so the only word we have that works there is spirit. But aside from speaking of the spirit of God, the Bible doesn't say that in so many words for a long time. It does say some other things that we're going to get to, I hope, before we're done here. So, what is this image of God thing? Paul tells us some things, and I want to look at these very quickly, if we can. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, to understand this aright, we would need to exegete the whole passage, and I'm not even going to try that. I'm just going to read the verse and make one or two observations. The three verses. 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, former lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, the spirit of the mind and the putting away lying and speaking truth, that's going to come across more clearly in the next verse. But it's here too. The new man, the new nature we have in Christ, is our new creation. We are created to be like Jesus. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8, 20-29. So what is this image thing? Well, it's the image of God. It's the image of our Creator. The image here it's God in Colossians. It'll be the image of him that created us. What are we told here? Righteousness and true holiness, or righteousness and holiness of the truth, more literally. Righteousness and holiness are similar in some respects, but we can make this distinction. Righteousness seems to deal more with what the law demands, and thus with visible external relationships among human beings, although also with reference, of course, to God, because it's God who defines what holiness and righteousness are. Holiness has to do with inward purity in our relation and devotion to God, piety. Now, you can't make a hard and fast distinction there. Anytime you try, you get into trouble. First table, second table. No, the law is a unified whole. You can't do that. But there's an emphasis. And what I would draw your attention to are two things. The emphasis, one, is relational, how you treat God, react to God, interact with God, have a relationship with God, and then with other people. The image of God is a relational thing. But two, that relation is not simply proximity or mathematical or physiochemical or biological or social. It's ethical. That is, it moves in terms of the Word of God and what God has told us to be true and how God has commanded us to live. Love your neighbor. Love God with your whole heart. The truth is, I think, is what the marginal note says, and there is a definite article there. It could mean the adjective form here, true, sincere. More probably, my take is that it means holiness that comes out of truth, that the gospel itself produces, evangelical truth produces in us. Not mere intellectual information, but the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus, which is what he's been talking about the whole time. And he goes on to talk about speaking truth, but that truth coming out of the gospel influences everything we say and all we talk about and how we're to communicate with one another and all that. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. My wife would say, what is it? Go something popcorn? Go eat popcorn, you know. Those are the first letters of the books in order. Yeah. Chapter 3. Verse 9, notice there's a great deal of similarity between these two prison epistles. He says, not exactly the same thing, but the language is similar. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Here the emphasis is upon knowledge, knowing the truth, knowing God in truth, knowing God's world in truth, knowing ourselves truly and in truth, in terms of the gospel, in terms of what God has revealed to us. So first and primarily, the knowledge of God. Calvin and his Institutes begins with the assertion that all knowledge consists basically of two sorts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And you might, well, how about knowledge of the world? Well, see, that's where we have to know what our own mind is processing, so we're back to knowing ourselves. To what degree are our senses and rational processes trustworthy, and if we don't fear God, they're not. So, knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. Now, back to Genesis 1. And in the context, God says, let's make man in our image and likeness, and let them have dominion. Now, and then God says, and have dominion. So, dominion is, in some degree, something outside. And the confessions are pretty careful here, as are the theologians. They often say righteousness and true holiness and knowledge with the capacity for dominion. That is, you may be able to drive a car, but until Dad says, here are the keys, be careful, you don't have the right to drive the car. You have the capacity to drive, but you still need permission to take over. But then God, having made man with this ability implied, he then immediately gives man the stewardship, the authority, government of the planet and the accessible universe. Now, that's what the confession... In fact, let me read the Heidelberg Catechism on this. If I can suddenly, I'm suddenly going blank. This would be, someone help me. How did God make man? I'll just quote it. God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. There. Notice dominion isn't there in the Heidelberg Catechism. I would argue it does show up later in a different way, and we may or may not get there. The Westminster standards do include with dominion over creation. So that's a reformed position, and it's biblical. Now, here's the thing. Paul is not going to write Ephesians and Colossians for another 4,000 years. How in the world did the Old Testament church figure out what the image of God was? Did they just say, well, just say blah, blah when you get there, because we have no idea what in the world God was talking about. We'll just have to wait. Maybe someday he'll reveal it. I don't think so. Now, my own belief, and there are a lot of people who disagree with me, so that's fine, is that God was in the habit of inspiring Scripture as the great covenant-making events unfolded, as he unfolded them in history. Later on in Genesis, we read of the book of Adam. I take it to mean that Adam wrote that part of Scripture. He wasn't a caveman, he wasn't an ignoramus, he wasn't an ape, he could write. But this first chapter, the generations of the heavens and the earth, had to come from God. He was the only one present. Did God wait until Moses to reveal this? Or did God reveal it in some fashion immediately? My belief is that he revealed it immediately, probably in writing. I mean, you can disagree with that, that's fine. But if he didn't reveal it somehow, then did God's people go for a couple thousand years without knowing that God made heaven and earth in 6 days until Moses published the Torah? That doesn't make sense, because they'd be swirling in all of this pagan mythology that said everything different, and they didn't, and God never told them until Moses one day said, hey, for 2,000 years, you've got it wrong. Let me tell you what really happened. That doesn't sound like God or his ways with men. If all that happened was that at some point God sat Adam and Eve down and said, look, here's who you are. Let me tell you how I got here. And unfolded to them the first chapter of Genesis. I would argue that they had to have, in some form, the first chapter of Genesis. Or at least a summary or the general contents. So when God said, you're my image, they wouldn't scratch their heads and wait for 4,000 years for Paul. They would say, okay, I don't quite know what that means off. Oh, I know, let's think about God. What do we know about God? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's a creator. He's an artist. He's an architect. He's an engineer. He's a contractor. He's a storyteller. He's a musician. He creates things. Now, somewhere in there, they would also quickly figure out, oh, he made all the physical things, so he's not physical, he's not material. They would get to God as spirit. But what the text actually says is that God is creator. And creation is not simply a matter of mere muscle. It is a matter of wisdom, of understanding, a sense of beauty, proportion, harmony. All of these things and more that we sometimes don't even include in our list of the attributes of God are things that go necessarily into the word creator. And then as we read through Genesis 1, we see God speaking, planning, thinking, communing, blessing, making, dividing this from this, evaluating. He saw that it was good. And we look at, that's just looking at the verbs. We look at what he made. He made incredible things, beautiful things, grand and glorious things. He made the sun and the moon and flung the stars into heaven. He created texture and color and motion. Purpose, unity within diversity, diversity within unity. And as we look, as Adam and Eve thought about this, they would say, oh, that's who we are. And that's what we should be doing. He made the world, and now he's entrusting it to us. We can't make out of nothing. But we can take what he has and we can make it better. We can put the pieces together in new forms that he didn't make. And we can do new and wonderful and exciting things with him to his glory. And that will honor him. That's what he's telling us. Honor me by this. Now, there's more to it than that. And that's another lecture that, actually, that's like three lectures, that I'm not going to do anytime soon. So I understand that. I understand there's more than just that. But there's at least that. This thing we call the dominion mandate, or the cultural mandate, or the creation mandate, or whatever, is God entrusting the planet, at least, I would say the accessible universe, to mankind in the person of Adam and Eve with the word of, here's your playground, here's your creative material, here are your story elements, go do something cool. I think this is important that we understand this and that from their earliest years we teach our children, God's a creator. How do you create, my daughter, my son? And when they bring you their little Legos project or Tinker Toys in my generation, Lincoln Logs, blocks, and say, look what I did. Or they bring you that hand-drawn picture. Daddy, look at Sissy. Don't say, well, that's not very good. Your artistic style obviously demands development here. The proper response is, wow, that is so good. You're not lying. For who they are and where they are and what they've done and the impulse to faith behind it, treat it for what it is. This is wonderful. This is great. Doesn't mean you can't help them be better, but you can do it without being super critical and saying, well, that's not nearly spiritual enough. Go read your Bible. This is their humanity as God made it coming out. Now, of course, it's marred by sin. And again, that's something we have to talk about later. Right now I'm talking about the way things ought to have been. Now, particularly, if we were to look at Genesis 1, and I've done it mostly in the past in the classroom with verbs. You could expand on that. But the verbs tend to fall into three categories. And tend to is close enough because a lot of this overlaps. There are the verbs of planning and thinking and speaking, or that imply such. There are the verbs of making and creating and doing, verbs of action. And there are the verbs that imply relationship and ethical standards. The communion, let us. God bless them. God talks to birds, not merely to impart information, but to set them on their course. He actually communes with them. He communes with Adam and Eve. He gives them things. Gives them good gifts. There's a communion here from the beginning. There's that thing. Now, if you take those, you can see that some of those verbs tend toward knowledge and truth, wisdom. Some of them tend toward dominion, making, creating, doing, all that stuff. And third class tends toward relationship, which, again, for man and God is necessarily ethical because God's God and he tells us how to live and we don't get to make it up. So it's not simply an emotional thing. Oh, I feel good about you today, but I hated you yesterday. God's word shapes all of that. Now, having said that, and this is very, very important, we can discern these three, and I don't think it's remotely an accident that it's three, these three dimensions, facets, angles, whatever, of looking at man, but it's man. It's a single image. You can say threefold image, but it is a single image. You cannot say, well, I bear the image of God exclusively in terms of knowledge because I'm smart and I think and I'm rational and I like math and mystery stories and stuff like that. That's it. I don't do this other stuff and you guys are weird because you're all relational or you're all out there having to do stuff. We can't say, well, God obviously creates and makes, and you're just sitting there thinking your abstract formulas, and you're all over there getting all feely-mushy-gushy. I'm out here doing things, because that's what God... No, God is all of this at the same time, and so is man. Now, I'm going to say something, and last time I said this, I got questioned about it, so I'll say it, and then I'll provide the backup. We all bear the image of God differently. Now, I was asked, now what verse do you use? How about reality check? Are you the same in righteousness and holiness, in your ability to exercise dominion, and in your knowledge? Are you equal to an equal, mean interchangeable, replaceable, with anyone else in this room? Didn't think so. So, that being so, since this is what constitutes the image of God, we all bear the image of God differently, and that's part of the wonder of humanity. That God reflects his image a million billion times in different souls, different human beings, and doesn't do it the same way ever. That doesn't even account for the fact of spiritual growth as we mature into that image and are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So what that means, and the lecture that spins off this is a discussion of God's plan for the future, the New Jerusalem, Christian community, communion of the saints, and all that. Again, a lecture for another time. But it starts here, understanding we are all different. And we need to be okay with that. We need not only to be okay with that, we need to glory in that. We need to recognize other people's strengths, character traits, personality differences, and say, yeah, he's not at all like me, therefore I need him. She doesn't do it my way. I need to watch and listen and see how she does do it. Because what she's doing, as long as it's a conformity to the Word of God, is a valid expression of God's image. And I need that because we're together building up. Okay, so I'm getting into that lecture a little bit. We together are building up the body of Christ. We are all members. Members in this sense means we are all different. 10 fingers, none of them are the same. Try taking the thumb off, putting it where the little finger is, see how that does. I mean, you could probably negotiate, but that's not ideal. Take the liver and let it do the heart's work. Not going to happen. We need one another. We work with one another. And as we each find our place within the body of Christ, as we each see how this image of God works itself out best in us, we are the most blessing to other people. And we become more fully like Jesus, the way God wants each of us to be like Jesus. All the same, all different. And this is implicit from the beginning. Now, going back, 4 minutes left, going back to this whole body-soul thing. Does the image of God belong to the soul or the body? Well, yes. Now, when we die and go and stand before Jesus, we still are rational, ethical, volitional creatures. We still have righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and we're still capable of dominion. But try interfacing with this world without using your body. Try being righteous in this world without an appeal to your brain or your hands or your feet. Try understanding, knowing without a brain. The scarecrow might be able to do it, but we can't do that. We kind of need our brains. They're part of our physical body, chemical, physical makeup. So, and here's something else. Talked about how little kids answer. If you ask the average young child, certainly, but even older children, sometimes adults, what does it mean to be saved? It means to die and go and be with Jesus. Did you catch that? Salvation means dying. Salvation means rending body and soul apart, because obviously the body is beneath contempt. All that matters is the soul. That's not a biblical answer. Yes, absent from the body, present with the Lord, certainly. But that's halfway home. And over the years, as I've asked incoming students, what do Christians have to believe? First of all, they have to believe something. But once they get past that, they tend to do pretty well, but there are two doctrines that until I started getting kids, mostly from this church, who started cheating and using the creeds, the two doctrines that would not come up were the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. That Jesus was coming back, yeah, we know we have to believe that. And what happens then? Stuff. They miss the resurrection of the body. And that's where salvation leads. God made man body and soul. It is through his body that man interfaces with his physical world and thus is able to fully express the image of God within him. And without his body, well, he's dead. And the soul may be in heaven in the presence of God celebrating, if he's a Christian. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. That's the result of sin. And salvation does not stop there with man broken. It finishes with man back alive in a real physical world, serving God and reigning forever. Now, I'm going to do one quick thing, and I won't try to quote this one off the top of my head, but I know where this one is, I think. With regard to Christ and our relationship to him, or more specifically, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Fully revealed, secret counsel. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed and ever liveth to make intercession for us with the Father. The question of God's law and of our holiness and righteousness he settles. And our King, who governs us by his word and spirit, defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. King, that would be dominion. But why art thou called a Christian? Now, have you ever noticed that there are three parts? Because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit, one anointing, not three separate anointings. So his office is threefold, not three offices, although sometimes we get sloppy and say that. But it's one office, that of mediator, that of Christ, Messiah. But there are three ways of looking at it, and they're all interwoven. You can't tear them apart. What are they? Thus, a partaker of his anointing. Because his anointing, the Spirit that's in him, is in me, in you, then we share those same three offices. We were the image of God. The image of God got broken in the fall, horribly distorted, but still there. In Christ, we are restored anew to that image, to that and better. And in order to make that happen, Jesus Christ had to fix us in all of these dimensions. And to do that, he had to become our prophet, king, and priest. So that when we are united to Christ, we share that anointing. And how does the catechism express it? That I may confess his name. There's the speaking, the prophetic office. I may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. We are priests to God. And that with a free conscience I may fight against sin and the devil in this life and hereafter in eternity, reign with him over all creatures. Kingly. Not three separate things, just three ways of looking at the richness of who we are as the image of God, the thoroughness of our fall, and the richness of the salvation we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you have made us. And though we have willfully rebelled against you and sought out many inventions, you have not left us to our devices. You have given us your dear Son. And you, through the gospel, are conforming us to his image so that we may confess his name aright, may offer ourselves living sacrifices of thankfulness to him, and in this world, fight against sin and the devil, so that now and hereafter we may reign with him over all creatures. And now as we come into your presence to worship you, may you quicken these things to our ideas so that we can see the wholeness of the faith you've given us, not take it in pieces and parts, but understand the grand vision of redemption through the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.